Good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our series of messages from Peter's letter to a group of Christians in a remote region of the Roman Empire, trying to connect with what for us is an ancient message about what it means to be faithful to Christ when you're surrounded by people who do not share your faith. Several years ago, novelist Anne Rice of Interview with a Vampire fame publicly declared that she was done with being a Christian. 10 years before her announcement, she had converted or maybe returned to the Christian faith of her youth, and it was a big story and was publicly known, and she declared that she was going to write a series of historical novels about the life of Christ. And then, in a Facebook post, she says, I gotta be honest, I still love Christ, I still trust Christ, but I no longer want to be associated with his followers. And this is how she put it. She said, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried. I failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. Now, Rice's story is complicated, and there are a lot of behind-the-scenes details that can't be properly summarized in a Facebook post. She brings her own baggage to the conversation, just as Christianity brings its baggage to the conversation. But her comments did remind me of this famous quote from Mahatma Gandhi as he was reflecting on the difference between Christ and Christians. He said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Years ago, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard critiqued the theology of what at the time was a fairly popular bumper sticker or little decal that would go on a car. You may have seen it before. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And the spirit of this is to say, look, don't expect too much out of me. I'm a Christian. Never claim to be perfect. Never claim to have it all together. I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven. And certainly that is mostly true. Christians aren't perfect. That's absolutely true. Just forgiven. I don't know about just, because I think there's more to being a Christian than just being forgiven. It's true, but it's not complete. Christians aren't perfect. We are forgiven. But we are also called to be conformed and transformed to the image of Christ, so that the longer we follow Christ, the more like him we become. That's the way it's supposed to work. And when it doesn't work that way, when there is an ongoing, glaring difference between Christ and his followers, then something's wrong. Not with Christ and not with the power of forgiveness, but with the way Christ's followers follow him and how we understand what it means to be a Christian. I understand and I identify with the impulse to separate, make a distinction between Christ and the organized religion bearing his name. I get that. Years ago, I developed the habit of describing myself as a Christ follower, not a Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I am, but I prefer the term Christ follower. Because after 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years of ups and downs and scandals and hypocrisy and political compromise and corruption, the word Christian has picked up quite a bit of negative baggage. It's a cultural description as much as it's a religious description. And I like Christ follower better than Christian, at least at this moment in history, because it's more descriptive. It's who I am. I am a follower of Christ, but it also describes my aspirations. I want to be like Christ. As a follower of Christ, I want to imitate Christ. I want to become more like Christ the longer I follow Christ. When I read 1 Peter, though, even though there may be a time to make that distinction between Christ the Lord and the organized religion of Christianity, I'm also reminded that it is impossible to completely separate the identity and the message of Christ with Christ's followers and our mission in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes this unbreakable connection between the two. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I'll make several observations from this passage about what Peter says is the connection between Christ and his church, Christ the Lord, and the identity and mission of his followers. The first one is this: God's plan has always included creating for himself a special people. God's intention and purpose and plan from the very beginning has never been just to preach a message, but to create a people with that message. And in this passage, you notice Peter uses several different terms to describe the church. Describes the church as a spiritual house made of living stones, built on the living stone. It could also be called a temple of the Spirit. The church is a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a holy nation, God's special possession. And all of those terms are callbacks to the Exodus story and Israel's identity after God saved them from slavery in Egypt. It's obvious that Peter had Exodus chapter 19 in mind when he was writing this section of his letter, because he pulls all kinds of language from that passage. Beginning in verse 4, Exodus 19, speaking to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then he brought them out into the wilderness. And it took some time, but he brought them into the wilderness to teach them and to show them and to form them into a special people, separate and different from all the other nations, so that they could fulfill a special mission. And the church is not a departure from God's plan in the Old Testament. It's an extension, a continuation of it. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is Exodus 2.0, in which God is saving anyone who comes to Christ from slavery to sin and death and creating a people special for a special mission. This has always been the way God moves his story forward in the world, working through people. The second observation from this passage is that the church's special mission comes with a two-pronged job description. The first is that we are gathered and called to be a people who offer spiritual sacrifices. This is connected to the idea that we are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood. That's what priests do. They offer sacrifices. But we don't have just a few people in the church representing us as priests offering sacrifices on our behalf. We're all priests. We all have a special vocation to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices. We do not, as priests, approach a physical offer and offer animals. We offer ourselves. That's our spiritual sacrifice. We dedicate our lives to living a holy way of life that sets us apart from those who do not share our faith. That's the first part of our job description, our way of life that is holy. And that is our spiritual sacrifice. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will." Our lives are sacrifices we present to God. Our holy way of life is our spiritual sacrifice. The second part of our job description is to declare the praises of God. Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Now that's more than just gathering like we have this morning to sing songs of praise. It certainly includes that. But to declare the praises of God is to tell the story of salvation. To tell the story of how God has saved us from sin and death and brought us out of darkness into light. Our job description is to live a holy life and to tell the story of salvation. And then third, our identity and mission as God's people are built upon and held together by Christ, the living cornerstone. Who we are and what we do comes together and is built on Christ, the cornerstone. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone was the first stone to be set when laying a foundation. And then every other stone was set in reference to the cornerstone. And it was the cornerstone, its position and its shape and its size that helped determine the shape and the alignment and the position of the structure. Everything else was built upon and around the cornerstone. And to say that Christ is our living cornerstone is to say our lives are built on him, drawn together in him, held together in him. Our lives find their alignment in Christ. We are who we are and we do what we do because of Christ, our cornerstone. We accomplish our mission by living a holy life, by imitating Christ. We learn how to live from Christ. Later on, chapter 2, Peter will say this. Verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This verse is the inspiration for the "What Would Jesus Do" movement. It was the inspiration for the story about a group of people who just started asking the question, what would Jesus do? And as they tried to answer that question and live it out, they changed their community. What would Jesus do? We learn a holy way of life from Christ by following his example and walking in his steps. We also accomplish our mission by telling others what Christ has done for us. Later on in chapter 3, Peter says, verse 15 and 16, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Our mission as Christ followers, Peter says, is first, you live such good lives among your neighbors that you have the opportunity to tell the story of Christ. Our job description is to both show and tell the gospel in such a way that our neighbors have the opportunity to respond to Christ, the cornerstone. Notice I said respond. I didn't say necessarily accept or believe in. Peter is clear about this. He said, some people, they come to Christ, the cornerstone, and they build their lives on Christ, and they become a part of God's people and participate in God's plan for redemption. Some people, but not all. Others, for others, Christ is not a cornerstone upon which to build your life. He's a stumbling block. And they can't accept the message. They can't embrace the way of life. And Christ is the rock in the middle of the road that trips them up and they stumble and fall. And Peter says this has always been the case. There have always been people who can accept and embrace the message while others reject it and stumble and fall over it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they could not accept Christ as their cornerstone. They could not trust Christ's vision for the kingdom of God. They could not build their future on Christ. Instead, they discarded him. They cast him aside. They crucified him. And God raised him from the dead into a living cornerstone. And after Jesus' resurrection, most Jews and Gentiles rejected the message the apostles preached. They could not accept the message of a crucified Christ. It was a stumbling block, not a word of salvation. They could not accept the idea that Christ could be Lord and on a cross. And so Peter is clear. It's not our job to make people believe. It's our job to show and tell the gospel so that everyone can respond. And these Christians he's writing to, they've accepted the message, but their neighbors haven't yet. And Peter does seem to hold out some hope that if these Christians keep showing and telling the gospel, at some point their neighbors can come to a place where they can receive, accept Christ as their living cornerstone. Which brings me back to where I started. What are we to do, what are we to make of those who say, I accept Christ, but I don't want to have anything to do with being a Christian? I'm attracted to the message of Christ, but I am repelled by the way Christians live, how they treat each other, how they treat outsiders. What are they saying when they say yes to Christ but no to the church? Well, they're saying, I don't see alignment between the story you tell and the life you live. They're saying, you're telling me one thing but showing me something else. And I can accept the message about Christ. I cannot accept your way of life. in this situation, they're not rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the church. They're rejecting organized Christianity. They're rejecting a compromised, corrupted, watered-down version of Christianity. They're not stumbling over the message of a crucified Christ. They're stumbling over the hypocrisy of self-righteous, power-hungry Christians. They're saying yes to Jesus, but no to those who are supposed to embody the way of Jesus in their lives. And I'm not quite sure what Peter or the other writers of the New Testament would make of someone or know what or say to someone who would say, I say yes to Jesus, but no to the people of God. I say yes to the gospel, but no to the church. I think it might blow their mind. Because for them, from their perspective, it is logically, categorically impossible. Because according to the scriptures, God has always had a plan to create for himself a people who embody a message, who live a holy way of life and tell the story of salvation and are connected to the living cornerstone. And you can't separate them. They always go together. But I do know what they would say to Christians whose way of life is causing people to stumble not over Christ but over the church. And they would say, repent. They would say, you've been called to live such good lives among your neighbors that they want to know more. And not just want to know more about Christ, but they want to share life with you and follow Christ with you. And they would say, repent. It's not enough to tell others about Christ. You must show Christ in your life. And they would remind us of the story of Christ, who he was and what he did and what he taught and why he died and what it means to say that he's alive. And they would call us to go back to the way of Christ and relearn a new way of life that is more like Christ. Now, next week, we're going to turn the corner in this series and we're going to look at some specific behaviors, Christ-like behaviors that give us the opportunity to tell the story of Christ to our neighbors. But today, can we hear what Peter is saying to us in this section of his letter? And can we see the inextricable connection between the living cornerstone and the living stones that are placed upon him? May we be reminded of who we are. May we be reminded of our mission in this world that includes both showing and telling the gospel. And may we show and tell the gospel in such a way that our neighbors not only are attracted to Christ, but they want to follow him with us. May we show and tell the gospel in such a way that they want to follow Christ alongside us, an imperfect people who have received grace and mercy and forgiveness from God and are becoming more like Christ every day. Let's stand and sing.